So, are there any announcements that we need to make? Yes, Carol.
We've got the ladies' Bible study starting.
She did.
On September the 15th in room 2304. And I'm just going to tell you, we're studying heaven. But we're going to, it's going to be awesome. I mean, I'm so excited about it. And we've got special things happening. And just come if you can.
If you don't come to the Bible study, you can't go to heaven.
That's right.
What time is the Bible study?
It's at 10 o'clock in room 2304. And as I said, really, some exciting things are going to happen.
Wow.
We're not going to die in front of you.
any others? Carol?
Oh, that's what I was going to say. I forgot Pam was here.
All right, and I guess we'll do a prayer request at the end.
Yes.
And remember, we're not meeting next week, Labor Day weekend.
So oh.
We're not scheduled for next week, so the week after will be our first. So everybody will have college football next weekend, and I guess Carolina people are much happier today. They won a game in Ireland yesterday.
I knew they played.
Yes.
My grandson was there because he goes to TCU, and my son and daughter-in-law, and his photograph is on the cover of Barstool. And
really?
That he took.
Oh,
yeah,
fun. That
fun.
Is so fun.
He was on the field.
Ireland. Well, I hate for him they lost.
I do too.
Bill Belichick has a week of redemption, I guess.
They'll keep him
well,
now.
Roll Tide.
And and then I heard that Bill Tucker from the church was there. You all know Bill. He has a daughter who went to TCU.
Okay.
So they were there.
Had a big time.
Okay, guys. Well, we are continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark. We've had two great Sundays with Jim I guess we lost one in the middle there, skipped a week, on chapter 10, and we're coming off chapter 10 today to chapter 11. And I know it's not Palm Sunday, but that's what chapter 11 is all about, so we're going to get there. But just a brief reminder, months ago when we started Mark, I just gave a little background on Mark, and I always like to think about who Mark was. He wrote this gospel probably in the late 60s, shortly before the execution death of both Peter and Paul. And we know the story of Mark. His mother was the host of the original church, probably in Jerusalem. He was with Paul on the first missionary journeys. Paul threw him in the ditch on the second missionary journey because he left him on the first journey. And he split up the most famous missionary team in history. And that would have been the end of my career. And when Paul and Barnabas split up over me, I'd have just gone in a cave. But he went with Barnabas. They did great things themselves. And by the end of his life, we know by the end of their lives, he had completely reconciled with Paul. He's with Paul, writing several of Paul's letters, Philippians, Colossians, and Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, written shortly before he was executed. He told Timothy to find Mark because he's so helpful to him and bring him to me, probably in the late 60s. Peter referred to Mark as my son, Mark. And this gospel, ever since it was written, has been sort of Peter's gospel. That Peter told Mark and Mark wrote it down. And we see lots of things in here including one in today's lesson that sort of shows us that was probably the case, because there are references to Peter that don't appear in any of the other Gospels, just like they do in Mark. So we have, and Mark, by the way, is by legend, but probably true, founded the church in Alexandria, Egypt, and was probably martyred there. His remains, and y'all, I won't go into the whole story again, but his remains were in Egypt.
Tell us again.
So anyway, in about it's somewhere in the early Middle Ages, Venice decided that Mark was their patron saint, and a group of Venice merchants went to Alexandria, found Mark's remains in the church there, and stole them. Those remains are now in St. Mark's in Venice. And the story of how they got his remains out is wonderful. There's this great mural.
Mosaic
in St. Mark's. to get them out past the Muslim border people, they packed his remains in pork.
Wow.
In barrels of pork.
Wow.
And so there's mosaic in St. Mark's. They're there, the merchants are there, and the Muslim border people had opened it and seen the pork, and they're all going.
And it's on the front of the cathedral.
It's on the front of the cathedral, and there's also a mosaic after that one that takes the post is of Mark handing his gospel to Peter. There's a mosaic in St. Mark's there.
Wow.
So that's Mark. That's who he was. And so this gospel is the shortest of all the gospels. I love Mark because I used to have to add stuff to make my pages long enough. I like to write short stuff, and Mark is quick. Everything just moves. And if you look at with Jim's lesson and come into this, how quickly it moves on this trip of Jesus from up and out north of Galilee, through Galilee, down to Jerusalem, where we're going to be today. Guys, this is walking a couple hundred miles.
I know. Wow.
And if you've seen, if you go back and look at chapter 10, one of the things that in the 12th verse of chapter 10 that Jim read, they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. The disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. It's a good reason they were afraid, because the Jews' leaders had already tried to kill Jesus. They had plots to kill Jesus. They thought they were going to die with him. If you go to the Gospel of John, when they're talking about making this trip to Jerusalem, they're all saying, what are you talking about, Jesus? They're going to kill you if we go there. And doubting Thomas said, okay, let's go die with him. That's in the Gospel of John. That's all happening as these guys are coming toward Jerusalem on this trip. The other thing about the apostles, I love this about them. They were just country guys. They were scared to death. They didn't know what Jesus was saying. In the 10th chapter, for the third time, Jesus tells them he's going to die and be raised. They still don't believe it. They don't know what's going on, and they're scared. And twice in those chapters, 9 and 10, they're arguing amongst themselves over who's going to be the greatest. These guys are just a bunch of country boys who have no idea yet, really, who Jesus is, even with everything. They're scared, they're greedy, they want to be great. They think maybe he's going to be the king in spite of all this stuff. He's saying, no, I'm not going to be this martyr king. They're thinking, yeah, we're going to be able to convince him. He's going to change his mind. So that's, if you think about that, that's the mindset of these guys. They're scared to death. They're following him. I love the image I love from watching The Chosen, because in your mind, you can never get this concept of how they got around. But in The Chosen, they're walking. All these guys are walking. There's a string of people walking, following Jesus, and he's always going. And they're just walking, and they're back complaining and talking to each other and wondering what's going on. That's what's really going on. Just this trail of crazy people following this crazy man straight toward Jerusalem, where they're all going to die. And so that's when we get to chapter 11, saying, why are we here? And what's going on? And then it says, they approached Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage and Bethany. And one thing to remember about Bethany, and it's going to come up more in these chapters, if there's one town in all of the Holy Land that was like Jesus' home, where he was comfortable, it was Bethany. That's the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so if you go through in Luke 10, Luke 11, Luke 9, John chapter 11, 41 to 44, the raising of Lazarus, the dinners with Mary and Martha, those are his, on the worldly side, his closest friends, in the home where he was the most comfortable, and it's probably where they're spending the night during the Holy Week when they go back to Bethany. So we've got them coming through Bethany and headed toward Jerusalem. And so we have this passage where he tells the disciples to go to the village and find a colt there which no one has ever ridden, untie, bring it here, and anyone asks you what you're doing this, why you're doing this, tell them the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here shortly. I was thinking, they're stealing somebody's colt. Are you kidding me? And they pull it off. I mean, it's just kind of amazing how all this is working and the Lord is making it all work. And we're going to talk about how more than almost any passage in the New Testament, this chapter is one fulfilled prophecy after another. And you go back to all the prophecies that every step of this was prophesied. And we'll look at some of that. The other thing is they're coming from Bethany, which is just a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. So it was not a bad walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. But you're coming off higher ground, the mountains are down. And I couldn't find my copy of the book. I would have brought it. But that view of Jesus coming down with a group is on the cover of my favorite history book about this. And you guys have heard me teaching about this book before, Jerusalem, the Biography. And it's the story of Jerusalem from its original founding all the way up to the 1970s. And the cover, written by a Jewish author, Montefiore, the cover, which I think indicates to me, is sort of the published, the most significant day in Jerusalem history is Palm Sunday, with Jesus coming across, and you've got the view of the city of Jerusalem laid out below it. Now, remember, the other thing about that is the Jerusalem at this time, in about 30 AD, was the most beautiful and greatest it had ever been. But it wasn't because of anything the Jews had done, it was Roman money. It had all been built starting in a major construction project by Herod the Great, who was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, and he was made king of the Jews by the Romans. I've got a whole thing about that and how that happened. But this was all Roman money. The temple at this time, there had been a temple there that the Jews had sort of, ever since they'd come back from the Babylonian captivity, had been sort of working on. But it was nothing like this building that was there at the time of Jesus. It was a spectacular building, largely completed and finished by Herod. It was still under construction. It was almost under construction until it's destroyed in 70 AD. So the city itself, palaces, buildings, very much a Roman city at the time, with the temple more beautiful than it had ever been. So that's the scene you have on the cover of Jesus coming off the mountain. And you'll see later in Mark where the disciples are just in awe of how beautiful it is, and the great stones and the temple. That they've never seen. They're Galileans. Now, the other minor thing to keep in mind about this trip and the things that happen here, the timing of it, it's the first time that his apostles had ever been to Jerusalem. They've been Galileans, and they get to Jerusalem on this trip. In the Gospel of John, they go to Jerusalem early in Jesus' ministry. And the scene we'll see today about driving out the traitors and the cleaning out the outer courtyards of the temple occur very early in John, which is kind of interesting, because if he'd done it once, you wouldn't have thought they would have let him back in on this trip. And most commentators say that John was writing his story, his book, much later than the others. And he was writing to prove without a doubt that Jesus was God, the Son of God. And so he arranges his material, not chronologically, but to build his story. That's how most commentators explain that his timing is different from the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which have the timing all the same on this trip in. So we're coming in to Jerusalem. The story of him coming in is the triumphal entry. They find the colt. And by the way, this is, as far as we know, this is the first time Jesus ever rode on anything. He walked everywhere. You all remember my joke about the guy I told a few weeks ago, about the guy who told his son that he could get his driver's license if he cut his hair. And the son said, "Well, Daddy, Moses and Jesus had long hair." And the father said, "Yeah, and they walked everywhere they went." So we have Jesus coming in, riding on this colt. And the people are out there, and they're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the name of he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And of course, the riding in on the colt, coming in peace as the peaceful king, is direct prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. If you look at Zechariah 9:9, this scene is verbatim what Zechariah said was going to happen. If there are other prophecies about him coming in as the king like that, we won't go to all of them, but I'll give you a few examples. 2 Samuel 7:11-14, Psalm 118:25-26. Actually, it's one of the quotes in here. And then there's Malachi 3:1-5. And so all of that is prophesied. It's going to happen. The Hosanna was a word of praise. More modern translations, it doesn't say Hosanna, it says praise be the Lord. And the quote, according apparently, as I've read from actual Hebrew, means save or save now, but it had become an exclamation of just praise. So these were the Jewish people. And if you read the Gospel of John, these people who were coming, cheering him coming in, this wasn't the whole city. These were people who sort of followed him probably from Bethany. There may have been people, if you read John, who had gone out to Bethany because they wanted to see Lazarus, who they'd heard had been raised from the dead, and it happened shortly before. So there was the crowd here of people who had seen his disciples, probably, and you know, this was Passover, so there were lots of pilgrims in the city, so there may have been people who had seen Jesus preach in Galilee and had come to the city. You get the sense that there aren't a whole lot of Jerusalem natives in this crowd. That it's probably people who have seen the miracle of Lazarus or have heard Jesus preach, but it's a good crowd, and so they're out there with the branches, and they're throwing them all down. And so he gets a king's welcome. The people, all these things they were doing with the branches and throwing the coats through was, again, prophesied in Old Testament stories of how you saw a king coming in. The problem they had is he wasn't going to be the kind of king they wanted. They're saying, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Well, they thought that was going to be a kingdom of Jewish. They were going to throw the Romans out, and they were going to have their Jewish kingdom again. And just remember that just timing-wise, in Jesus' lifetime, this was a Roman colony. If you remember the history, the Jews had their own country, not under somebody else's control, for about 100 years from the revolt of the Maccabees in 160 AD to their own civil war in about 60 AD, when the Jewish rulers were fighting each other who was going to be in charge, and Pompey the Roman came in and conquered Jerusalem. There's even a story, if you go back, that nobody knows about Gentile ever defiling the inner sanctum of the temple. Pompey walked right in to the inner sanctum. And he wrote, he was surprised because he thought he was going to see all this wonderful stuff in there. And according to Pompey, it was an empty room. But they never got over the fact that Pompey had defiled the temple. Pompey was later defeated and killed in Egypt after Julius Caesar had defeated him, and Julius Caesar then took control of the whole Mideast, and he's the guy who made Herod the Great's father, Antipater, head of the Jews. So you've got a Roman Edomite, and by the way, this is just a little prophecy on what's going to happen in later, because Jesus is going to talk about the destruction of that temple and everything that's there. And if you look at, I always thought this was pretty interesting, this prophecy in Malachi, of course, the last book of the Old Testament. And very strangely, in the opening of Malachi's prophecy, in the first chapter, starting with verse 3, he's talking about the Edomites. Was not Esau, Jacob's brother, the Edomites came from Esau, the Lord says, Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance. Edom may say, though we've been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. They did with Herod the Great, with Roman money. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish.
Hello.
So think about that in this city and what's going to happen with the Romans later on. But meanwhile, the Jews had their, they'd been, you know, when they came back from Babylonian captivity, they were still under Persian rule, and then they were under the rule of Alexander the Great and the Greeks after Alexander's death for a couple hundred years until the Maccabean revolt. And the Maccabean revolt actually established a Jewish state for about 100 years, the Hasmonean line of rulers.
And when was that?
160 to about 60.
Okay.
AD. About 100 years. If you think about it, until the 20th century, that was the last time there was a Jewish state controlled by Jewish people. So that's all sort of the history to where we are now in this Roman time with Jesus coming into this city. We just don't appreciate sometimes how much it was prophecy and what the real politics were going on. So let's go back to 11. So Jesus entered Jerusalem, this wonderful greeting, throwing palm branches or just plant stuff, depending on which translation you read. Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And then he says in Mark on this first day, Palm Sunday, he comes in, it's kind of late in the day, he looks around, it's late. So he went back out to Bethany with the 12. And so they walked back the couple of miles to Bethany, spend the night. And then we get to the start of, and it's told a little bit different in Matthew, but it's really the barren fig tree, which we're going to spend some time on because it's always been troubling to a lot of us.
Yeah.
It's been troubling to commentators. So the next day, starting in verse 12, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs yet. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Now in Matthew, we're going to pick back up on the finish of this a little later in the chapter the next day. In Matthew, it all happens, one, the later parts that same day, but it's the same answer that Jesus gives. Just hang on, we're going to get there in a minute. So what's going on with this? May no one, everybody knew that it wasn't the season yet for the fruit to be ripe. So why is he mad? What is this all about? It can be pretty troubling. Now, hang on, we're going to get back to it in a minute. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area. And he saw, and we've all seen this, and it's a great scene in any of the movies about this, and in The Chosen. He overturned the tables, the money changers, and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. First part of it's a direct quote from Isaiah 56:7. And the latter part is Jeremiah 7:11, straight prophecy on what's going here in the temple. So he drives these people out, and you think about this, remember the whole economy of the temple. And by the way, this is the way that the chief priest made all his money. The chief priests were pretty wealthy guys at this time, and very pro-Roman because the Romans were protecting them. But so you had the money changers, who people would come in with other currencies. They had to have temple currency. So they had to change their money with the money changers at a big fee. So one, these poor people are paying a fee just to get the money so they can buy doves to do the sacrifice. And then, of course, you have to buy the temple doves. And nobody else's is good enough at a real premium price. So everybody's making money off of these people. And they're traders and people with all sorts of stuff just walking across the outer courtyard. And remember, again, the temple had the big outer courtyard where anybody could enter, but it was still part of the temple. Then there was the inner courtyard where only Jewish men could go, and then it goes into the holiest of holy, where only the high priest at the time could go, unless you were Pompey. And so this is the outer courtyard, but it's a huge scene. So Jesus comes in, whips, overturns tables, runs everybody out, and you can imagine how that was received by the people who already wanted to kill him. So the chief priest and the teachers of the law heard and began looking for ways to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching.
Was this the outer courtyard, what we call the court of the Gentiles?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And if you see the pictures in the outer, yeah, it's a big open area with a wall.
And that's where they were supposed to be able to worship.
Yeah, correct? Yeah, the Gentiles
could come. Instead of them being a marketplace like it was.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, that's where, in Acts, that's where Peter and John were preaching when they got arrested in the outer courtyard. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, Gentiles could go there, but you weren't supposed to make it a market.
Yeah.
And that's what made our Lord so angry. So you've got this going on in this outermost area, and so you had this incredible market where the higher-ups made money off the poor people coming to worship, and obviously it angered our Lord. And so the evening came, and they went back to Bethany. And I'm thinking, if I'm one of the apostles, I'm going, can we stay here? Those guys we know they're trying to kill us, and I think they're going to try to kill Jesus, and they may kill us. They all thought that was going to happen. They're afraid. They've been following him. They've been arguing over who's the greatest. They were still hoping he was going to be a political king, and they're seeing all this. I'm trying to put myself there, and I think, maybe I want to go home and fish some more. You know, this is just not working out for me like I thought it was. We gave up everything. We've been walking for hundreds of miles, following this guy all over. And look at what's happening. So the great miracle of all of this, to me, is based on the fact of how they had to feel at the time. How they were afraid. They didn't know what he meant. They never believed him when he said, God, he's talking about three times, and it's still just going right over their heads. Peter and John had even been on the mountain with Jesus. And they still, they're just arguing over who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be in control. And all of this chaos is going on. So then you get to the next day. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered at the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, and so this is where, obviously, this is Mark, because nobody else tells it like this, that Peter asked this question. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree has withered. I can see Peter telling Mark that. I think, yeah, we had no idea what was going on. And before we get to Jesus' answer, which seems like a non sequitur, it doesn't seem like he's answering the question, does it? Because he talks about prayer. So, one of the commentators I saw called the things that are happening in this chapter the fulfillment of violent prophecy. I thought that was interesting. Mm. And if you look at this, the tree is the acted out prophecy of the Jewish people who proved to be faithless. And I was thinking about this. It is, and you know, that's sort of the common thing you've heard all. It is religion with show and no substance. It is the Jewish people who reject Jesus but try to hold on to their law, which they've created. I was thinking about this in our pastor's sermon passages and going through this year on the fruit of the Spirit, which started with John 15, and where Jesus said, if you abide in me and I abide in you, you will bear much fruit, John 15:5, because apart from me, you can do nothing. And I think this is the fulfillment of what Jesus told his apostles and tells us. We got lots of show, lots of leaves, everything looks pretty. But is there substance? Where's the substance to our faith? Where's the substance to our belief? Where's the substance to what the Jewish people have known from their God from the beginning? And without substance, you're going to dry up and die. Well, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So this is the prophecy of that substance, regardless of whether the tree was supposed to have fruit yet or not. It was the symbol. So you have this passage, and if you go back and look at, I've got a whole list. Kathy, it would drive Kathy crazy if you see all my blue marks in my Bible. These are passages that are the prophecy passages where the fig tree and the fig is the symbol of the Jewish state. And the prophets time and again talk about that fruit withering and being no good. And this is an acted out end of that prophecy that Jesus is talking about. And just if you want to look at it, Isaiah 34:4, Jeremiah 8:13, and 29:17, Hosea 2:12, 9:10, Micah 7:1-12. All of those are prophecies of the Jewish state as figs in the fig tree and not bearing fruit. So you have here the acting out of the fulfillment of that prophecy with Jesus in this bush. And so then you get to, I've really struggled with this, but I think I've got something at least we can talk about. Rabbi, look, the fig tree is withered. And then Jesus answers Peter, or in Matthew's version, he answers to all of them, probably they all heard him say this. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Well, what does that have to do with the fig tree? Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his own heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. I don't know about you guys, but I've never been able to pray for a mountain to move. And so, if you read all the commentary on this and what's going on, is that prayer has to be in God's will. And if what we pray is in God's will and we believe it can happen, anything can happen. And the issue is making sure our prayer is in God's will, and we pray that if it be your will, if it believes, then you, so what it will happen. And so he's telling people about how to pray. This lesson is in several other of the Gospels and several other places. But the whole point of our prayer is praying to be in God's will and believing if it's God's will, it will happen. And that's the faith on which the whole church is based. So all of this is going on, the buying and the selling, the rules of prayer. It must be a prayer expectation. Then in the end, he says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you for your sins. So it's a prayer has to be in a spirit of charity, of giving, of loving and forgiving. And that's why Jesus concludes this lesson. And I think it's to these are the disciples who had been arguing over who's the greatest. We had two times in Jesus' answer to them arguing in chapters 9 and 10, Jim covered, where he told them, look guys, we're all servants. The lowest will be the first. You can't argue on who's the greatest, and that's this forgiving spirit. We don't hold anything against one. We forgive and forgive others. I was thinking about, Kathy and I attend this beautiful little chapel in Watch Hill, Rhode Island. It's the Watch Hill Chapel, and every Sunday during the summer they have preachers from, these are people who get the preachers from their home church to come. In the past, Mark has been there. Yeah, she's there in the past. And she hadn't been there in the last couple of years, but there's a, and one preacher this summer, actually, at one time, about 20 years ago, he was a preacher at the Brick Presbyterian Church in New York. Apparently, it's a huge New York Presbyterian church. At one time, he was head of the presbytery in Atlanta. And I spoke to him. He was far enough. He loved Vic Pence. We talked about Vic. He was head of the presbytery here when Vic was our pastor. Great preacher. But this church has, it's got all denominations. This is probably the stuff that Jim Dennison actually had this quote, and he said who it came from. I can't remember. But in one of the mottos of the church, this in this beautiful wood over the altar,
charity, liberty, and
in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. And that's where the charity part comes in with Jesus' teaching here, that we all struggle sometimes. As I always said, the problem that we Christians have is agreeing on what's essential and what's not, you know. And that's where all the debate comes, on that unity part. But I think we get there through prayer and forgiveness and loving others. So that's generally this week's lesson. Now, we're going to talk about next week. We have the confrontation with the Jewish leaders, the teachers in the court. And then the long parable that starts out chapter 12 that we'll cover, that they know is about them.
In 2 weeks.
That's right. We're not here next week. Thank you. That's Palm Sunday. To me, it's a very interesting time. It's a wonderful, we treat it as a wonderful celebration, and the children run around, but there's a lot going on. And the miracle is that everything Jesus said was going to happen happened, and that those warring, fighting, backbiting, just like us, apostles who couldn't really believe what was happening, saw the resurrected Jesus. Yeah. And we're here today because they did. It just is. So that's what's coming up. Any questions, comments?
Thank you.
Prayer request?
You know what? One thing I was going to say, Marbury, tell everybody, this little chapel that we go to is so exquisite, and it has tracery. It looks like the inside of a ship. And on one side, the parishioners, all the windows and doors are open. You look out to the ocean on this side, and the preacher, looking from the pulpit, looks out to the ocean on the other side, and it's just the prettiest thing you have ever seen. It's just such
where
a.
Is this,
this is Watch Hill, Connecticut, and it's a real incredible. It's not big, and it's all wood inside. It would be like the inside of a ship, and it's all wood, and it is so beautiful, and the surroundings are so beautiful. It's sits up on top of a hill, and I want y'all all to go look up the Ocean House, because it's one of the most beautiful hotels you will ever see. And it's an old Victorian hotel that was torn down and rebuilt in a modern way, but kept the whole charm of it. And it is so quintessential New England. And it sits right down the street from Taylor Swift's house, which is unbelievable.
Her house is almost as big as the hotel.
But it's so beautiful. And they're all the homes there are called cottages. Well, the cottages are huge mansions.
They're like Newport.
But,
like
Newport. You know, like Newport. we always say these were the next step down from Newport, these people, but it's really incredible. But one of the other things that it, inside is so beautiful, and up by the pulpit, it's this navy blue paint with gold lettering and some gold embellishments in paint. And one of the sayings is, one as the sea, as many as the waves. And I love that metaphor. It's just wonderful talking about the church. Mm-hmm. And I think that's so touching. And then on the other side of the front is the quote Marbury quoted. But it's really a very special place. So
for you football fans, last summer Watch Hill was taken over on a Saturday when we found out, and we went on Sunday, and there was still all this stuff up. Christian McCaffrey, the great running back for the 49ers, you know, probably the best running back in the NFL, married, his wife was Miss Rhode Island at one time, and they got married in the chapel, and literally the NFL took over the Ocean House.
I mean, you walk across this little road, and so the Ocean House sits right here, and it's yellow and white.
You just walk across the road.
It's spectacular. And to the right is this wonderful croquet court surrounded by rose bushes. It's just, you can't make it up.
Like a movie.
It's a movie.
And it is quite remarkable how good the preachers are and how wonderful the services are. It's a highlight of our summer every Sunday to go there.